Let's pray for a moment. We'll ask God to help us really grapple with what he's saying. Lord, we praise you that you've spoken and that you've caused to be recorded what you've said so that we could benefit. And we pray that we would indeed benefit this morning as we engage with our minds and our hearts and as you work in us by your Holy Spirit to transform the way that we think and the way that we live so that what we do brings honour and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been having a great time Wednesday mornings recently at Bible study, preparing for the next week at church. And talking about wealth and materialism has been a very productive thing for us to be talking about. Last Wednesday morning, we spent some time talking about the influences that have shaped the way that we think about money. Influences that have shaped our attitude to raising money, to collecting money, and to spending money. And very quickly we realised that a lot of the way we think and a lot of the way we act is shaped by the families that we've grown up in. I think this can become quite obvious when you get married, if you're married, where you'll marry someone who comes from a different background to you, who'll have a different set of values. It may take years for them to emerge, but our family is a massive influence in shaping the way we think about a whole host of things, not least of which the expectations we have for what life will offer us. Where you grew up is a big influence as well. Where you went to school, how you were educated. The kind of people that you rub shoulders with. So much rubs off from the people that you rub shoulders with. And what we're trying to do in this series over these few short weeks is to allow God's word to reshape the way that we think about money and wealth. We're listening to what God has to say. And you know, as you read through the Bible, it's not hard to find material which addresses these issues, especially in the teaching of Jesus, who so often taught about wealth and materialism. In just a few short weeks, we've come a long way, haven't we? We've seen that the wealth we have, it's not ours. It's on loan from God. The wealth and possessions which we have are a good and gracious gift from God to be accepted with thanksgiving and to be used for his sake and his glory. Wealth is a good gift, but it's a dangerous gift as well. Too easily we succumb to greed, and so Jesus often said, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Learn from the rich fool who spent his life gathering for himself, but being stingy towards God." But wealth is useful as well, very useful in providing for others in our orbit, for our family especially, but beyond our families. Far from being a mundane thing, paying the bills is an opportunity for us to express our love for God, our love for his people, and our love for all people. We're coming towards the end of this series, just one more week after this, and before the end of this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to work through a checklist just to see how you're going, measured against what the scriptures say. And one of the items on the checklist is one that we haven't spent a lot of time on so far. It's our issue for today. It's shrewdness. Using money shrewdly, astutely. Being canny when it comes to the use of your money. Now, this is a significant theme in the Bible. Not least of which in the book of Proverbs, but it's right in the middle of this provocative story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. Have you got Luke chapter 16 open in front of you? Have you got your outline balanced on your knee or somewhere where you can see it? We're up to the beginning, we're up to point number one, and this rogue manager who is commended by his master. Yeah, this story got under my skin about a year ago. Scott actually did a Bible study for us at the men's conference last year, and it's nagged away at me, this passage, ever since then. Such a puzzling passage. You know, it's not surprising that we find a puzzling story told by Jesus. He didn't just tell nice, neat stories which could easily be understood. because the matters that he was dealing with were complex. And the areas of life that he challenged, well, you need to shock people. You need to shake them. And certainly, I think this story is most effective in doing that. Now, we need to take time to weigh the story of this rogue manager. I mean, the opening scene is familiar enough in many ways. We've got an owner and a manager whose job is to collect rents for him. The owner's worked out that the manager is ripping him off, so he sacks him. The manager realises that he's got to do something. He's only got a tiny little window, but he acts swiftly. And even though he's sacked, he sets his future up with just a few quick business deals, some swift manipulation of the books. He's losing his job, but he's able to set himself up. Between the time when the boss has sacked him and when they show him off the property, in that little window, he feathers his nest for the future. So that even though he loses his job, he's going to be okay. Now here's the surprise. In verse 8, the boss says, "Now you might have ripped me off, but I've got to give it to you. You are a very smart operator." Now, what do we make of this? What do we make of this rogue manager commended by his rich master? Well, Jesus says, learn from the manager. Take note of his example. Learn from the manager. Now, of course, the manager is not praised for his dishonesty. What he's praised for is his shrewdness. Have a look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager. No amount of playing with this story can make him anything other than dishonest. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. And that's a key word. When Jesus explains, he says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." See, what Jesus says is, my people have got something to learn from the smart business operators of the world, even the shonky ones. Because smart business operators, they know how to plan for the future. They know how to plan even for the day of crisis. In fact, the approaching day of crisis brings out the best in them. The really smart operators, they seem to have this deep well of ingenuity that they can draw on. They can act quickly if that's what they need to do and prepare for the future. Jesus says, don't learn from their dishonesty. Do learn from their shrewdness. I think in this passage, probably verse 9 is the key verse and also the most difficult. From verses 9 to 13, Jesus spells out some instruction off the back of this story. Verse 9, he says, "I tell you," so this is a solemn statement by Jesus. This is the bit we're meant to take notice of. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Now, this is a difficult verse, but here's what I think Jesus is saying. I'm sure he's saying there's a connection between worldly wealth and what happens into eternity. See, the verse begins, "I tell you, use worldly wealth," and it ends, "so that you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." See, worldly wealth will one day be gone. It can feel very solid, very secure now, but Jesus says one day it will be gone. And you know the cliches, you can't take it with you. There's no pockets in grave clothes. Worldly wealth is very fleeting and temporary. It's passing. But worldly wealth, which is passing and fleeting, can be used in such a way that it will be of benefit to you into eternity. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying buy friends so you can buy your way to heaven. That would contradict everything else he ever said about forgiveness and about the significance of his death and resurrection.
But he is making a connection between worldly wealth and the way we use it, and what happens in eternity, and friends. Have a look at verse 9 again. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, and it will go, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. How could you use wealth in such a way that you would gain friends? I imagine that someone who became a Christian by reading a Bible that you bought for them would count you as a friend and would welcome you into heaven if they preceded you to heaven. I imagine someone who first became interested in Christianity when they saw the generous way in which you shared your possessions would count you as a friend and would welcome you if they preceded you into heaven. And I know that God will welcome into heaven every child of his who has learnt to use the money that he's given to serve him and to please him. See, there's a lot for us to learn from the dishonest steward. He knew that there was a crisis coming, and he used every ounce of ingenuity he could find to make use of the wealth that was at his disposal. It wasn't his wealth, it was someone else's. He used every bit of ingenuity, to use every bit of wealth to prepare himself for the coming day of crisis. There is a crisis coming for the world. There is a crisis coming for each of us. Jesus often spoke about the day of judgment, that day when every action, every thought, every motive will be exposed. And Jesus says, learn from the smart business operator. He knows how to focus his energy, his drive, his enthusiasm, his imagination. He knows how to focus everything to prepare for the day of crisis. And so, says Jesus, you do everything you can to shrewdly use your wealth with the day of judgment in mind. Now, he goes on to explain from verses 10 to 12 about those who've been trustworthy with a little will be entrusted with much. Those who've been trustworthy with someone else's property will be entrusted with their own property. That is the point at which we might ask, how trustworthy have I been with the resources that have been entrusted to me? With the resources which are not mine? And the wonderful reassurance we can have is, as we've been trustworthy with a little, one day we'll be entrusted with much in heaven. If we've been trustworthy with what is not ours, one day we will be given things which are our very own to enjoy forever. So it really boils down to what Jesus says in verse 13. He says, who is your master? A point Jesus often made. You may recall a couple of weeks ago when we read from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said exactly this. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. See, people of this world, they live just for this world. There's nothing else to live for. Wealth and possessions can so easily become their master. But people of the light have God as their master, and the way in which they use their wealth and possessions will show that God is their master and not wealth. Now, not everybody likes what Jesus said. It just seems too extreme. Not even those who were listening. He was teaching his disciples, but the religious leaders overheard what he said. They sneered at what Jesus had to say. And Jesus understood why that was the case. It was because they loved money more than they loved God. Money had become their God, even though they were religious, even though they were the leading religious figures of their day. Jesus speaks very strongly to them. He says, look, you might have won acceptance with one another, Don't mistake that for acceptance with God. Well, it's a puzzling story. More than a puzzling story, it's a provocative and challenging story. As we so often find the teaching of Jesus is, it pierces deep into our hearts. As he tells this story of an unscrupulous rogue who shrewdly assesses his future, who acts swiftly and securely and surely to secure himself against the day of disaster. Jesus says, learn from that man for the sake of eternity. Well, friends, we've been thinking about these things for a few weeks now. And today, I think, is a day for us to take stock with how we're travelling as we sit under God's word. So I wonder, Arthur, can we find that checklist? I've got a little checklist here which you may find helpful. Just to see how you're going. There's a scale there from 0 to 10. Wouldn't it be great to think that we're all tens? Probably we're not. Maybe there's a few fives. Maybe there's a few less than five. How are you going on the front of thankfulness, which is one of the key indicators of spiritual health? Being thankful to God for what he's given you. You know, it's so easy to become forgetful that it's God who's given us what we enjoy. So easy to come to think that I've earned it. I often think about what King Nebuchadnezzar said. Do you remember him in Daniel's day? There he is, he's standing on the top of his palace. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? That's the opposite of thankfulness. It's worse than forgetfulness, it's arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar would be down on the zero end of the scale of thankfulness. What about your wariness of greed? Jesus said there are all kinds of greed. Be on your guard. They can so easily sneak up on you, and before you know it, you're trusting your wealth rather than trusting God. You're hoarding your wealth as if this life is all there is. So have you unmasked greed? So are we up near the 10 end of the scale, or is it something less than that? Is greed still a sin that you are tolerating in a way that you wouldn't tolerate other sins? Or what about faithfulness? That's something we thought a lot about last week. God is faithful, and he calls his people to be faithful towards those who've been placed in their care and in the orbit of their care. Or generosity. Do you take pleasure in giving to others? Do you take pleasure in providing for others? Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? We thought about this last week. He said, look, you excel in faith, you excel in speech. What about you see if you can excel in the grace of giving? How do you rate on generosity? In giving, in delighting in giving. We know that God loves a cheerful giver. Or what about shrewdness? This has been a challenge for me in recent years. See, one reaction to realising that money is temporal and passing is to become blasé about it. But there's a world of difference between not loving money and not caring about money. Money is a very valuable resource. Take as your model the clever businessman. Now, your goals will be different to his. You ought to make it your aim to outdo him in his shrewdness, using temporal possessions for the sake of eternity. Or what about contentment? That is something we're going to be thinking about next week, the secret of contentment. Well, wouldn't it be great to be up the 10 end of the scale there? Whereas for so many of us, I think in this society in particular, even though we've got so much, we're something less than 10. In fact, we seem to be perennially dissatisfied, longing for more, even though we've got so much. It's a useful little checklist, isn't it? I wonder if you were to scale yourself on those, which ones are you doing better in? Have you got some nines or tens there?
Well, praise God. Praise God for the work of His Spirit in your life. But are there others that you're struggling with where there's only maybe a 2 or a 3 or even less? Well, there's a really, really helpful diagnostic for you, isn't it? An area to pray about. Maybe to speak with someone else about. Matters of money and wealth are matters of the heart. God's word searches our hearts and our minds. God wants us to have tens all the way down there. How are you going on that checklist? What about us as a church? How are we going here at Christchurch when it comes to wealth and money? With our attitudes to wealth and money and our use of wealth and money. It's not easy to tell, to be honest, because these are matters of the heart. But one very visible measure is the collection that we have. And I'd have to say on that front that God is doing a great work in our midst. It's remarkable that in this age anyone would give anything to the work of the gospel. But just think about the last few years here for our fellowship. How the brothers and sisters here were responsible for providing all of the funds that we needed for an extensive redevelopment program here. All of the money was either given or promised before there was even a sod of dirt turned. And all of the money has now been provided so that this whole wonderful facility is debt-free due to the work of the Spirit in the lives of brothers and sisters here. And each year, for a number of years, the amount that we've collected to meet our budget each year has increased substantially. See, I don't know how you scale that, but I'd have to say that it's clear that God is at work amongst us. But just as clearly as that is the case, it's also clear that there's lots of room for improvement. Now, I say that for two reasons. I say it because there is so much more that can be done, and we have so much to give. Friends, I've actually been embarrassed a number of times when we've spoken about money here at church. Not because we've spoken about money, nor because we've asked for too much, but because I think we've asked for embarrassingly little. I remember one day in particular where we'd been talking about the glory of God and the salvation of the world. And then the treasurer got up and asked us each to give another $5 a week. It seemed a pitifully small amount to be asking for when we're speaking about the use of our wealth for the glory of God and the salvation of people everywhere. How are we going as a church? Well, I praise God for His work in our midst, but there's plenty of room for improvement, for shrewd thinking about the use of our resources. Friends, I want to put in front of you, as I close, an example, just to get you thinking about things that could be done. The example comes from this book, which I've mentioned previously, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, by Craig Blomberg. Now Blomberg is a Bible college lecturer. His wife works part-time in their church. He explains how, towards the end of this book, he explains how in 1998, the year before this book was published, he and his wife actually had a higher income than they'd ever had. And he and his wife, for many years, had been working on a principle that he calls the graduated tithe. Now, the idea with the graduated tithe is that you work out a proportion of your income that you're going to give away. And you aim that every year you increase that proportion. Now, Blomberg, he's not a wealthy man, he's a Westerner. He lives comfortably, although he lives frugally. His income, I think, was $4,000 US than the average of his suburb, which is a middle to upper middle class suburb in the US. In the year 1998, he and his wife gave away 30% of their income to their church, to missionaries, and to charitable organisations. Now, I hear that, and that, I don't know many people who do that. But what I think, why I wanted to put the example in front of you, apart from seeing that some people take this very seriously, is that I think he's actually combined many of these values.
In fact, I think in particular he's combined faithfulness and generosity and shrewdness. He's actually set up his whole life in terms of how he spends his money and how he gives his money, so that every year he's giving more and more, so that in the same way that other demands on his money increase every year, so he's able to give more and more away. Wouldn't it be wonderful if next year, instead of the poor old parish council having to struggle and try and work out, oh, how are we going to meet the budget this year? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we gave them a new dilemma next year? Wouldn't it be fantastic if next year the parish council are scratching their heads going, what are we going to do with all this money? Let me say, brothers and sisters, there are plenty of good uses for our money in our local community, across our city, across our nation, across the world. Praise God for his work amongst us. There are signs of the work of the Spirit in our lives, but there's plenty of room for progress. Let's ask God for his help. Our Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And so we pray that as we weigh this life, as we weigh the worries of this life, as we weigh the deceitfulness of wealth, that your Spirit would so be at work in us that we, like the Lord Jesus, are generous. That we, like the dishonest manager, are shrewd. So that we use all that we have for your glory and honour. So that we use all that we have in the light of the approaching day. Our Father, we pray for a deep work of your Spirit, which means that on that great day we will be welcomed home because of our faithfulness and our generosity and our shrewdness with all that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.